So please take your Bibles with me and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know we have several visitors with us this morning, and as you will notice, we have been learning as we have been studying through 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are now in chapter 11, and Paul is continuing really in this entire theme of how to live as believers, not only in the world, but in the church. And this morning I want to begin our time or focus our time in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. I know many of you will say, yeah, right, sure, there's no way. And this morning you'd be right in that. There's no way we're going to get through all of that in any kind of stretch or imagination because there's just too much here. But I won't, but really this is the section that we're beginning our time this morning. As a preacher of the Word of God, as a teacher that is continually before people saying, thus saith the Lord, there are subjects that you would rather not have to address. As students of the Word of God, we are required as Christians, as the children of God, to take in the whole counsel of God, which is everything from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through Revelation chapter 22. And so this morning, I'm going to open the proverbial Pandora's box of subjects as we begin to hear afresh God's word on authority, submission, the church, and the gospel. You notice I've entitled our message under those terms: authority, submission, the church, and the gospel. Those four words may not seem to go together in some of our minds as we think about life, but I assure you that they do go together in the mind of God. And all of them are related to the subject matter that Paul has been dealing with, as we have studied over the last several months in chapters 8 through 10, Christian freedoms and the gospel. The exercise of our Christian freedom, or the lack of exercise of our Christian freedoms, can have, and oftentimes, sadly to our shame, has an effect upon our evangelism, upon the picture that others see around us as to our claims about the Savior Jesus Christ, what they see in our lives, whether it's individually as well as corporately as a church. Sometimes we are out in the community and we say we belong to such and such a church, and people go, oh, I don't know about that, yeah, because the corporate testimony in some way has been tarnished. The world around us knows us personally. The world around us knows us corporately, and they are watching how we live. They are hearing what we claim to say we believe. They are well aware of what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. They're well aware of the teachings of religion. They know that there are commands made by God upon His children. As those who claim to know Christ, you are to live a certain way toward each other. You are to live with love that is to be seen by everybody. Not a love as the world defines it, but love as God defines it. The kind of love that is seen through the life of Jesus Christ. The kind of love that is expressed as we see Jesus Christ walk the face of the earth, the willingness to sacrifice one's own freedom and position for the sake of those who are weaker in faith, or those who have no faith at all. We understand that living that way doesn't earn us anything before God, but we can only live that way if we know Jesus Christ by faith. In fact, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians in those stinging words in Philippians chapter 2 when he speaks about our Savior Jesus Christ. Now just remind us of this. You don't necessarily have to turn there. You can if you'd like. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Maintain the same love. Be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What purpose is that? The purpose of shining and reflecting Jesus Christ. He says, how do you do that? Well, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Well, how? How do I do that as a Christian? How do I express my life and within the Christian freedoms of my life that way? Well, Paul goes on to say, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of attitude was that? Well, Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even the heinous death, death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that, why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, those who are under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, listen, it's all orchestrated for the gospel. It's all orchestrated and pointed towards Jesus Christ, to the glory and honor of Christ. And every name, I don't care if you're in hell itself, I don't care if you're walking the face of this earth or you're already in glory, every name, when Christ comes, will proclaim Jesus is Lord. Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, live out your salvific faith in Jesus Christ with trembling, with respect, with honor, with fear before God, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. So that you'll prove that this profession of faith you have in God, this belief you have in God, is actually real. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, you hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I'll have reason to glory, because I didn't run in vain teaching you these things. Your faith isn't in vain. So the fact is that Christ came to us, Christ condescended from glory, from heaven to the earth, fully setting aside His divine and absolute freedom as God, so that we who were His enemies might come into a saving relationship with God the Father through Him. And this is what Paul has just exhorted all of us to do with our Christian freedoms in our study through chapter 8 through 10. If necessary, forgo them for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the good news of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is exactly what our human flesh, our sinfulness, hates. This is what we fight against. This is what we recoil against when someone says, listen, you need to forego your freedom, your Christian freedom, for the sake of the gospel. We go, I don't like that, because after all, I have my rights. I'm a free person in Christ, especially. I'm free to live my Christian life, my Christian freedom, in the way that I desire, as long as I don't violate the Scriptures. All other people need to come up to my level of maturity. And so when it comes to the doctrine of authority, when it comes to the doctrine of submission, we fight against it so hard. Our flesh just immediately goes, oh, I don't like this. And yet, if we're going to understand rightly these next verses that we need to deal with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, then we are going to have to keep that principle in our mind. What principle? Some freedoms that we have must be let go. And sometimes other non-moral things must be embraced for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes our Christian freedoms are going to have to be foregone. Sometimes we're going to have to embrace other things that maybe are uncomfortable to us, but not against the Word of God, simply for the sake of the gospel. And as the world watches us as people, as the world sees us as a church, they need to see us respond to what God says with the same willingness that Jesus Christ showed in coming to us. So as we open the proverbial Pandora's box concerning authority, submission, and the church, we have to remember that all of this is undergirded with that goal of seeing the lost saved. The goal of making sure the gospel is not blurred because of us. And so it's with that in mind that we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to begin our time this morning by reading verses 2 through 16. 2 through 16. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. The reason for beginning in verse 2 is we covered verse 1 last time. And Paul says in verse 2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought to not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. All things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Now you remember in the previous section, Paul was dealing with personal matters in reference to Christian freedom, in light of how they can affect the gospel as we live before others. Remember that? In chapter 8 through 10, our Christian freedoms, we call them the black and white, Or the gray areas of life. What is the black and white concerning those gray areas? Concerning those things that the Bible doesn't address with a thou shalt not or a thou shalt kind of intent. Those gray areas. Those things that may or may not be okay to do, but sometimes we have to decide whether we ought to be doing them or not. All things, Paul says, are are lawful, verse 23, but not all things are profitable. Not all things bring together. So we have to be able to make those decisions. Those are on these personal issues. And now, in chapter 11, Paul begins to move from the personal side to the corporate side. From the personal testimony of the individual Christian, now to the public worship side of the corporate body as a church. And how that as well can affect the gospel. And we're going to go to see this idea, this corporate worship idea, carry us all the way through chapter 14. In other words, the corporate testimony of the church to the world is as crucial as our personal testimony is to the world. Especially as the world sees how we live with each other through the exercise of our Christian freedoms relating to this issue of authority and submission. Our Christian freedoms as it relates to the abuse of the Lord's table, as we'll see in verses 17 through 34 of chapter 11. And then also in chapters 12 through 14 as it relates to the function of our spiritual gifts within the body. And so as we unfold this first section, chapter 2 through 16, we need to know that there were problems within the Corinthian church when it came to the exercise of authority and submission through the misuse of Christian liberty. And that misuse is carried over into abuses around the Lord's table and abuses in the exercise of spiritual gifts. So we could summarize the proper exercise of Christian freedom this way. The proper exercise of our Christian freedom is exercised love and edification, and that should be the hallmark of every action individually and corporately. The exercise of love and edification should be the very hallmark, the very central focus, the very central outcome, if you will, of every action individually and corporately. Otherwise, the gospel is made unclear to others. We don't live that way. The gospel becomes fog. The gospel becomes unclear to others. Because what we're saying is, believe upon Jesus Christ, this one. And when you look at Jesus Christ, He always did that, and yet we're not doing that. And so the gospel we're proclaiming with the life we're living doesn't match. And so Paul begins to deal with this problem. He begins to deal with it first by addressing the issue of authority and submission. Now, I told you at the outset that I was going to open the proverbial Pandora's box concerning this issue. Why would I say that? Why would I say that? Because this is a difficult passage to deal with in Scripture. There have been a whole host of arguments given. In fact, a whole myriad of theological arguments and practices built upon improper conclusions that are drawn from this very text. And part of the problem is that we are separated from our brothers and sisters in Corinth and the events by over 2,000 years of history. And many of the customs that they practiced then do not have an actual crossover to our time today. So to try to understand exactly what the situation was in the city of Corinth secularly and what was in the church in Corinth in terms of their spiritual life, to try to get all of that was going on in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he's addressing this and as he's thinking about this, and to carry all of that into our modern day is not an easy task. Somewhat impossible, in fact. Why? Because we don't have a lot of background material. There's not a lot written today concerning the specific issue. And on top of that, the stuff that you do read today, the stuff that is out there today that wants to speak to these kinds of things, the modern writers and the modern teachers have just confused the matter. And they've confused it with all kinds of improper study, even outright mishandling of the Word of God concerning this passage. And then, to distinguish between what is cultural to the ancient Near East and what is fact in terms of God's divine universal principle, that becomes a real issue in this passage. But I want us to trust God with what is plainly said to us from this text. Now, to say that there have been battles over the ages concerning the role of men and women in every area of life would be an understatement. In fact, the blurring of those lines is becoming even more and more evident in our modern Western world today. The upsurge of the homosexual agenda, with the whole promotion of the same-sex relationship being accepted as the norm in our day and age, with the transgender agenda at the forefront of everything we seem to read about. There is a real sense that the visual appearance of differences is disappearing. A distinction between man and woman is becoming, at least in this country, more and more difficult to see. But we can be rest assured, as Christians, nothing has changed with God. Nothing. And that's particularly evident, I think, here in this text when it comes to the roles of men and women in life and in the church. In Corinth, there was a women's liberation movement in full effect. And here is what was being promoted under the banner, under this guise of, listen, I'm free in Christ. Since in Christ we are free to live as we desire, as long as it doesn't violate the direct commands of God, then as a woman, I should be free from any kind of subordination within all of life, including the church. Now, is it not true that all of us, men and women, are equal in Christ? Is that not a true statement? If you say no to that, then I'll have to, and you've been in our church for a while, then I'll have to come and have a discussion with you. The only answer to that is absolutely yes. We are equal in Christ. And we hear this justification being used in evangelicalism today. All right, since we are equal in Christ, then women should be able to pastor. Women should be elders in the church. And the scripture passage that is normally turned to in defense of this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Here's what it says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Hear, hear. Absolutely, that's a great verse. And the truth of that verse we hold very tightly to ourselves as Christians. And rightly so, we ought to. But we have to remember that the Apostle Paul is not speaking there of our practice as Christians. He's not speaking there of how we practice our life as Christians within the church or even within society in general. In other words, he isn't speaking to the issue of function as a person, but rather he is stating simply of our spiritual position before God by faith in Christ. We are all equal, both men and women, spiritually speaking, before God. We're all equal. But that does not negate the way and purpose for which God created us individually to function in life and in the church. In other words, while our position in Christ is equal spiritually, before God in the spiritual realm, we are equal in Christ. Yet our created function or our created practice in life is not the same. It has never been the same. It has never been created to be the same. And to prove that, Paul wants this in the minds of the Corinthian believers. And to prove it, he reminds the Corinthians and us here today of two spiritual realities. two spiritual realities. Reality number one is this. Paul says there is a clear fact of authority and submission that is reflected in all of God's design. There is a clear fact of authority and submission being reflected in all of God's design. That's the first reality. We'll talk about that here in a moment. And secondly, he gives another one. There is a picture of God's design and authority and submission. There is a picture of God's authority and submission design, how God created it, in the Corinthian culture. And therefore, it's in the Corinthian church. Verses 4 through 7. Verses 2 and 3 cover the first one. So you have this fact of authority and submission being reflected in the design of God, and you have this picture in the Corinthian church of how this authority and submission in their culture was to be seen. Now, you notice in our second point, you may be thinking, well, why do you say in the Corinthian culture? Why do you say that? Because in our society, maybe it's different. But in the society in Corinth, women who were proper, women who were modest, women who were rightly desiring to make visible and public their statement about submission to their God-given authority that God had placed over them in life. And in the case here, Paul's dealing with not only the church, but in the home. The sign of that genuine feminine submission was the wearing of a veil. It was the wearing of a head covering. That was the outward symbol of submission. The cultural symbol in Corinth was to be veiled. And the particular symbol of submission varied from culture to culture. But in Corinth, veils were the sign of women's submissiveness. We see that the more we go through this text, as you probably heard when I was reading. But I just wanted to say that at the outset because someone surely would come up to me after and say, well, why did you say in their culture? And I just wanted to be able to answer that question ahead of time. So let's look then at this first reality. This first reality, the fact of authority and submission being reflected in all of God's design. And my guess is, as you well know, as I said at the outset, this is all we're going to get to this morning. There's way too much here. But notice what Paul says in verses 2 and 3. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything. And you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. You can just stop right there for a moment. Paul is going to have to say some very difficult things to his beloved church in Corinth, this church he planted. He's going to have to really lay the axe at the root, if you will. And so like a good shepherd, he begins with a couple of things that he can truly praise them for. Notice, now, I praise you because you remember me in everything. You consider me, and you consider the things that I've taught you. For that, I esteem you. In other words, you don't just brush me off. You don't just hear my words like Charlie Brown's teacher in the cartoon. Wah, 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 wah. You actually hear me. At least right now you hear me. In 2 Corinthians, it seems as if they're going to challenge Paul even more because of the infiltration of false teachers. But at least at this point, they're willing to hear Paul. In fact, they've even asked for his counsel. And they're willing to listen to his teaching. He's already had to say some difficult things to them in the previous chapters, and yet they're still willing to listen. And for that, they deserve some praise. And on top of that, they have good doctrine. Notice he says in verse 2, you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. You hold firmly to the traditions. By traditions, he means the instruction as to doctrine and practice. That's what he's talking about. This isn't some kind of ecclesiastical tradition that Paul is referring to. The kind of practices made up by the church, what you have to accept or what has been accepted over a long period of time. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul's talking about here, he's talking about what he and the other apostles have taught doctrinally. What has been taught? The words that have been taught. You have held to the teaching. You've held firmly to the doctrine. And for that, you can be praised. You listen to what I'm saying? Great. And you've held to the doctrine. You have a good doctrinal statement at the church. Wonderful. For that, you can be praised. But, notice verse 3. I want you to understand. I want you to understand. I want you to further understand something. I want you to understand something in this day and age of throwing off authority. I want you to understand something that's going on by way of society and that's crept in the church. I want you to understand something in this day and age of throwing off all authority in the church under the guise of I'm free in Christ. As if functionally we're all equal. The fact is that God has established authority. God has established submission, and it is reflected in every relationship. Notice verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. So let's understand this for ourselves this morning. Verse 3, listen, mark this down, highlight it, put a neon light there, hook a battery up to it so that it shines at you every time you open it, whatever you have to do. Verse 3 is, capital I-S, verse 3 is the statement that covers everything else in this text. Verse 3 is the principal point. If we ignore, or if we cannot, or if we will not embrace and understand this very point here in this sentence, then the rest will fall apart. The rest will be jumbled up and made into all kinds of felonious ideas about what this means for us. We begin to add our own opinions in order to accommodate our own sinful desires. The rest of this passage is just a picture. The rest of this passage is an explanation of this very fact in verse 3. So, Paul here in a series of three stated facts, Paul absolutely establishes the order of functional authority and submission in life and in the church. We must notice and understand this as well. And I want us to understand something about this. Because here in this text, you notice that positional equality has no bearing whatsoever on functional practice. Positional equality has no bearing at all on God's created function of authority and submission. That is to say, who we are in Christ spiritually has no bearing on how God has created us to function as people. Who we are in Christ has zero bearing on how God has created us to function as men and women in life and in the church. So let's begin with these facts. And I want to begin this morning with the last one first. I want to begin with this last fact first. God is the head of Christ. Just let that hit you for a second. God is the head of Christ. Maybe we could even say it this way. The Father, God the Father, is the head of God Christ. Seems rather odd, doesn't it? The word head here is the word in the Greek language, kephale. And it carries the idea of authority over, or headship, or even in some areas it's translated rule. Some who may read, some of those who you pull off the shelf who have written on this idea of headship and you read them, say that kephale means source. Source. And they go into a whole lot of explanations as to why. But the exegetical fact is that all of the times this term is used in the Bible, and in over 2,300 other times that the Bible is used in extra-biblical writings from the 8th century B.C. to the 4th century A.D., there are no instances where it is ever used to carry the idea of source. So kephale, translated here as head, means authority, means rule. It does not mean source. And this last statement, this last fact that Paul lays here, really is the nail in the coffin to that whole idea, to that theory. Because that would mean that God is the source of Christ. That Christ wouldn't be God at all. And yet that is very interesting here in light of verse 3, because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all equal in their very essence. In other words, God the Father is not more divine than God the Son, and God the Son and God the Father are not more divine than God the Spirit, and God the Spirit is no more divine than God the Son and God the Father. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Father is called God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, the Son is called God. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were lying. The Spirit is called God. Jesus claims that He and the Father are one in John 10. And yet, in order to carry out the divine program of redemption, as it has been planned by the wisdom of the Godhead, the Bible says that God sent His Son. The Son came to do the Father's will. And so, even though there is an absolute by nature equality of position and equality of essence within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there is also a functional authority and submission relationship. Do you see that? This is Paul's point. God is the head of Christ. There is a oneness. There is a complete and true and absolute unity in position and essence within the Godhead. They are all God, co-equal, co-essence. They all have this same substance of character. They are one God, and yet functionally one functions as authority and another functions in submission. There is a functional headship in order to accomplish the divine plan of the Godhead. God the Father is the functional authority over Christ, over God the Son, who is functionally submissive, functionally subordinate in practice to the Father, and yet positionally, the Father is no greater than the Son. Paul says, listen, in the Godhead, there is a relationship reflected of this authority-submission reality. There is a functional authority and a submission relationship that is reflected. And so, notice, Paul continues. He did three, now we'll do the second one. The man, middle of the verse, verse 3, the man is the head of a woman. The man is the head of a woman. In other words, in the same way that the Trinity functions even though it's positionally equal, so too God has created a functional headship for the relationship between a man and a woman. That is to say, and I want to be very clear here, man is not in any way superior to the woman. Please don't go tell somebody I said you are, men. We are both equally human. We are both in Christ, if saved, and therefore there is a spiritual oneness and an equality with Christ. Just as Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither male nor female, we're all one in Christ. However, in order for us as God's redeemed humanity to carry out the divine will and plan of Him for the family, in order for us to carry out His divine plan for society, in order for us to carry out His divine plan within the church, as it reflects and proclaims the gospel to the world, whatever realm that is, whatever realm you are in the moment, whatever it is, the man has been created, God says, to function as the head of the woman. The woman, like Christ to the Father, is to be functionally subordinate to a man. So Paul is not just speaking here of marriage, although that's clearly implied, but he is speaking concerning every area of living in general. Therefore, men must recognize that God has created them to be the head. Man has to accept men. Fathers, you need to teach your boys. Men, you need to understand and accept that and function in that capacity. If we are to reflect a clear picture of the gospel of Christ to those around us, we need to embrace that. God did not create effeminate men. He did not. He created men who are to function as head. He created men who are to be men. They are to function as leaders in the home. They are to function as leaders in society. They are to function as leaders in the church. And the woman must realize in any relationship that she has been created and given the place of functional subordination. It's not wrong. It's not chauvinistic. This is the way God created it for His purposes as a reflection of the Godhead itself and for the spread of the gospel. This is the way He designed it. As God the Father functions as head over the Son, so too the man functions as head over the woman. Paul says, I want you to understand this. I want you to get this. And Paul begins that entire understanding with this very first one. Christ is the head of every man. Christ is the head of every man. In other words, Christ is the authority over every man. He isn't just the authority over the church. He's your authority over the church as you belong to the church. He's your authority when you're away from the building and the people of the church. Christ is certainly the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, verse 22-23. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Colossians 1. All of those verses say Christ is the head of the church. Tells us what He did for the church. He gave Himself for the church. He sacrificed himself. He willingly condescended and died for the church. But in the same way, Christ is the head of a man. And this is so very important for us men to hear. So very important for us to hear. Guys, we must hear this. Listen, positionally, we are spiritually equal with women. Positionally, before God, we are equal with women. But functionally, we are created to lead. But that leadership, listen, has with it a functional, submissive reality. You hear that? We are created to lead, and yet within that leadership is a functional, submissive reality. God the Father, look, functions only as authority over the Son. God is the head of Christ. God the Father is submissive and subordinate to no one. His functional practice is head. The woman was created to function only as the subordinate to the man. Do you see that? They're equal positionally in Christ, and yet their functional position is subordination to the man. But we men, like Christ, function in both directions. We are functionally the head, but we are also functionally subordinate to the headship of the one over us, which is Christ. That's very important for us to understand, because to live that out in any other way is to assault, by our actions, it is to assault the divine created order that God has given. And it is to assault, by our actions, the picture of Christ that the world needs to see through our actions. You see, the Bible says that Christ is the head of the church, and that He gave Himself for the church, Ephesians chapter 5. Christ is the head of the church. He gave Himself for the church. So implicationally, if we are going to reflect to the world that same kind of giving, that same kind of love that Christ had for the church, and the clear message of the gospel as men, both in our homes and in society and within the church, then we better lead those under our care with the same kind of love as Christ had for the church. See, to not lead your wife implicationally is to not love your wife. To not take and assume and absorb the position to which God has created you for, and to function in that reality with your wife, is not to love your wife as Christ loves the church. We men are to function in the God-designed role that Christ does. That means that dictator rule is not leading as Christ leads. That means hard-handed rule in the home and in society and in the church is not a reflection of Jesus Christ. Abusive headship, listen, is anti-gospel headship. It's anti-Christ. To not lead is to not love. And to not love as Christ loves the church is to blur the gospel. Paul says, listen, Corinthians, you have an issue going on in your church. You have an issue going on with this functional reality of authority and submission. You need to understand something. Functionally, it's God, Christ, man, woman. The whole universe is saturated with authority and submission. The whole universe. There are ways in our society that the reality of this authority and submission can be seen or not seen. Now, it's getting blurred a whole lot more in our day, but there's still ways in which we show that. In the Corinthian society, when a veil was on, a woman was taking her place of submission. She's honoring the sanctity of her God-created function as a woman. In Corinthian society, only the brazen women went unveiled. By the way, it's interesting, when you look at the history of the Corinthian situation, apparently there were women in the Corinthian society and in much of Roman society in which they were a part of at that time who were making statements against what it meant to be a woman, even speaking against marriage itself by flaunting their freedom. They're flaunting their freedom to be who they are. There was a kind of feminist movement. Women would not only remove their veils, take their veils off, but they would also cut their hair to look like a man. The cutting of their hair and the removal of that veil was a protest. It was an outward protest against the abuse, against the inequality of men and women in that society. Sound familiar? It was a statement of antagonism toward the sacredness of what God had designed by way of a marriage relationship and by way of society itself. So what's happening in our country? The attempt to erase the family, the attempt that's gone on for years to erase the roles by artificial means of functional equality. Nothing new. The Corinthian church was right in the middle of that kind of society. They were struggling with the very same issue. So Paul says to this church, whatever standard your society has set up as a way in which you can reflect a submissive spirit, do that. Do that. Why? So that society knows you're following a God-ordained design. So that they see you being submissive to one who's above you. If it's a veil that you wear, like the Corinthians, then do that. Wear it. Don't throw it off, Paul says. Look, if it's a veil you need to wear, then wear the veil. Don't throw it off, especially under the banner of your Christian liberty. Don't get rid of it. You're just blurring the gospel. In their society, that was the veil. The veil was a very, very important part and design of the authority submission role. So Paul is just simply saying, and we'll see this more as we go on. We're certainly not going to get to it this morning, but say, listen, if that's the custom, if that's the culture you're in, you do it. Why? Because it's important that as a woman, you be submissive. And it's important that the world know that you're functioning that way because of God's design. That's what Paul's saying. And so authority and submission is built into every fabric of God's design. It's not about crushing somebody else for the sake of power. If that's the case, then it's not real headship at all. We're to live this way so that the world might know Him through us. So the world might see us as a corporate body, as it's supposed to see Christ. And so Paul says, I want you to understand this fact. There is headship and submission built into every relationship, even the Godhead. Paul's going to give a picture of that. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but Paul's going to give that second point, the picture of that in the Corinthian church, and show what that looks like for them. Does that mean that we need to put veils on the heads of women today, here in Western world? If that's how submission is shown, then go ahead and wear a veil. But our natural tendency is not to have submission shown that way. And sadly, in America, it's becoming more and more blurred. But I can tell you this, when I walk into a room, I can tell who the women are and who the men are. And partly that is because of how they dress, how they carry themselves, how they wear their hair, all of those kinds of things. We'll see what Paul says to the Corinthians next time as we look further into that. Well, let's pray together. Father, we know this about you. You're not confused. You're not confused about what you said. You're not confused about what you mean by what you said. And therefore, you don't want us confused. We believe by your Spirit that we can understand what you've said and we can bridge those gaps. So that even though if in one culture submission and authority is represented a certain way, that we would represent it to your glory and honor in our culture. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for your Spirit's illuminating power in our minds and hearts as we follow Christ. Thank you for showing us the example of submission and authority by the very relationship that you have in the Godhead. Father, help us with these things as we apply them to our lives on a day-by-day basis, in our families, in our society, and in our church. That you would be glorified in it all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.